right. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's been a vigorous 6 weeks, hasn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm feeling especially svelte and in shape these days as we spent the last 6 weeks literally running through the life of God's friend, Abraham. Whew! We're moving so fast that sometimes I leave Bible study a little sweaty and out of breath. He's had quite a life, hasn't he? When we were introduced to Abram in Genesis 10, he was already 75 years old. And not a lot is recorded about him before that age. In this week's lesson, Abram is now Abraham, and he's 100 years old. Now, we're only told bits and pieces about his life, just a few precious vignettes within about 25 years here. Don't you wonder, if someone were to write a biography about your life, summing you up in about 20 pages of written text, would it be a complete portrayal of the entirety of your personality or your character or even the events of your life? What do you think? Well, in Abraham's case, this is all we get. It may not be exhaustive, but we have learned a lot about him. Do all of you have a set of class notes? Yes? Okay. Yes. So let's review a few highlights, shall we? I quickly jotted down just a sampling of some things that we've learned already, and I am going to use this list later, so let's look at it. Abraham left behind his country and his people to follow the call of God. We learned that in the very first lesson. Abraham was given promises by God, and he believed them. That was a really big one, wasn't it? Abraham was protected and prospered. We're seeing this over and over. Abraham was political. He interacted with many leaders in the region. Sometimes he was, you know, seeking peace with them. Sometimes he was warring with them. Abraham, communicated directly with God and in a conversational way. Abraham made some good decisions and some bad decisions. But God never seems to scold Abraham, does he? And seven, Abraham lived his life as a visitor on his own property. Okay. As we've studied Abraham, we've learned he's a lot like us in many ways, haven't we? The Bible we all have in our hands, it's profound because it's so applicable. It's full of stories about people that help us understand ourselves, our world, our feelings, our circumstances. And if we aren't careful, we may begin to believe that the Bible is a book of sociology or anthropology or even just a book of history. It sure seems like that, doesn't it? But it's not. This is not a collection of biographies of interesting people. In fact, the Bible's not about people at all. Rather, it's about God. It's all about God. Did you know that 18 months ago, I took on a new name? A little bit like Abram becoming Abraham. In April of last year, I went from mommy to grandma. This week, Robert was talking to Timothy about mommy, and it took me a minute to realize he wasn't talking about me. I wonder if Abraham had the same situation for a while there after his name was changed. My grandson is a joy to me. I don't talk about him a lot, but right now, Robert and Nicole are living with me for a few weeks as they're in between houses, so I have the immense privilege of extra time around this adorable little guy. Right now, Timothy's big thing is identifying objects. He knows what are flowers and what are flags or lights or cars. He can even differentiate between the five dogs that are regularly in my house. I can hold him up on my hip and look down at the small herd of canines on the floor, and I can say, which one's Bentley? And he finds the right one and points to it. He loves construction, and he plays a little game that when he goes forward, and then he'll stop. Beep. He hums songs. He is always clean, and he smells good. And the tiny little nails on his hands and feet are always trimmed and neat. And when he happily toddles off to bed, he has these soft striped PJs, and he flops in his crib, and he smiles up at me, wrapped up in this big down blanket that he has, and it's just the best. It's the best. Now, Timothy is evidence of his creator. His good health and his personality come from God. But the things I've just described to you about Timothy really doesn't have as much to do with Timothy as it does someone else, does it? His attentive, involved mother, Nicole. The reason Timothy can identify objects is because she spent time talking to him. The reason he hums is because she's been singing to him. He makes sound effects, is clean, smells good, has soft PJs because of a capable, active adult in his life. The fact that he happily toddles off to bed is evidence of a lot of discipline and hard work on the part of the parent. And in Timothy's case, he's got a mommy that is on top of it. In a similar way, when we read in the Bible about creation or the fall or Babel, it's not just about Adam or Noah or Nimrod. It's about God. Don't lose sight of that. These accounts are recorded not to help us learn about history or how people think or how society functioned or how civilizations migrated, although that's all in here. It's ultimately about God, who God is, what God's like, what God wants, what's his plan, and then what we're supposed to do about that. It's what Becky calls recognizing and responding to God, right? And that's a great way to think about it as you're studying the Word of God. And as we are digging into these chapters about Abraham, we have to keep this in mind. As interesting as Abraham is, it's not all about him. And this is why we don't get an exhaustive record of him, ladies. This is why we only get bits and pieces, because the story is about God. And these vignettes are only to teach us about him. Okay, so let's go back to that little list I made about what we've learned about Abraham. And let's think about what those things actually have taught us about God. Okay? We'll just practice this little exercise. So, number one, Abraham left behind his country and his people to follow the call of God. What does that teach us about God? Well, it teaches that God chooses. God chose Abraham because he wanted to. It pleased him. It was the beginning of a plan that would span for thousands of years. God chooses whoever he wants. And when he calls, his people always respond. Sometimes following God requires a separation from our old family to gain a new one. Okay, number two, Abraham was given promises by God and he believed them. What's this teach us about God? In order to be right with God, to be righteous, God will have to do it for us. All we have to do is believe what God says, and that faith is counted as righteousness. All right, number three, Abraham was protected and prospered. What does that teach us about God? Well, it teaches us that God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. He keeps his promises and makes sure that his plan is accomplished regardless of our mistakes along the way. God loves his chosen people and makes sure they have what they need to accomplish what he has ordained for them. Abraham was going to become a nation, and he needed wealth to do that. God made sure that Abraham prospered. All right, number four. Abraham was political and interacted with many leaders in the region. What does that tell us about God? Well, despite God's calling, Abraham still had to live within society. God knows this. We're not called out of the world. We're called to love and worship and serve God within the world. All right, number five. Abraham spoke to God directly, conversationally. Well, this tells us that God has a personal relationship with his people. He is not distant regarding the affairs of humanity or the affairs of the individual. We can talk to God too. Number six, Abraham made some good decisions and some bad ones, right? But God never scolds Abraham. This teaches about God that God does not require our perfection to accomplish his will. Isn't it interesting the things that God does not seem to be concerned about that we tend to focus on? We're going to talk a little bit about more about that later. All right, number seven, Abraham lived his whole life as a visitor on his own property. What does that teach us about God? Well, God's plan does not always fit our timetable. Anybody who's lived a while understands that, and we're going to be required to suffer as we wait. God does not want us to settle down and be comfortable in this world. He wants us to long for the promise of heaven. All right, do you see how this works? All right, so now let's open up our Bibles to Genesis again and turn to chapter 20. With the understanding that these stories, these historical accounts, are about Abraham, but they illustrate something about God. Now, the last time I gave a lesson, you may remember, we tackled concubines, biblical slavery, and circumcision. And I thought that was tough. Then Becky stepped right into Sodom and dropped that bomb on you. I was relieved those topics were in the rearview mirror when I opened up my trusty Genesis record to see what Dr. Henry Morris had to see about Genesis 20. And you may suspect I was shocked to read the following sentence, in which Dr. Morris said, "In many respects, Genesis 20 is one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible to understand." Oh, great! All right, Genesis 20, verse 1 reads, "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar." Okay, it's been quite an eventful season for our hero Abraham. Very recently, he was visited by God and told that his son, Ishmael, was, to Abraham's surprise, not the son of promise. Despite the fact that Ishmael was from Abraham's body, he was not the son that God intended to pass the covenant promises through. Rather, a son was going to come through Abraham's wife, Sarah. In fact, this new son would arrive in 1 year. Okay, ladies, so do the math here. That means that Sarah is going to be pregnant in about 3 months. Okay, immediately following this, literally the next morning, Sodom was assaulted with such vengeance that it killed every remaining inhabitant in the area and destroyed the entirety of the valley with a permanence that can still be seen today, 4,000 years later. The whole area is still dead. We read in chapter 19, verse 27, that Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Now, we read in chapter 20, verse 1, that Abraham journeyed. Okay, so how do all of these events go together? You're Abraham, and you're 99 years old. You've just been told that your wife, who's 89 years old, is going to be pregnant sometime within the next 3 months. Do you think that's going to be an easy pregnancy for her? Probably not. Sodom has just been destroyed. And as far as Abraham and Sarah know, so has Lot. And who is Lot? It's Abraham's nephew, and it's possible that it's also Sarah's older brother. Do you think that's easy news for either one of them? Yeah, doubtful. You are the head of a massive household. thousands of people, tons of goods, many tents and possessions, and countless herds. Do you think that's easy to move? No. And now you've decided to move. Why in the world would you do that? The only thing I can think of is that the environment was trashed from the destruction of Sodom. If indeed smoke was rising from Sodom like the smoke of a furnace, then it was also spewing pollutants into the air. And when we see Abraham up and moving, not only his immense household, but his wife, who is soon to be in the very fragile state of pregnancy in an old age, it must have been for a good reason. Take a look at the map I've included in your class notes. If you look in the Mediterranean Sea, you will find three text boxes, the bottom of which says, God promises a son to Abraham and Sarah. Then it points to the dot, identified as Mamre. From there, follow the red arrow, and you can see that Abraham traveled south toward the Negev, or the Negeb in the map, and sojourned in the region of Gerar, which if you follow that little dotted line, it's a little to the left. So he kind of lived there for a while. Okay, this is a region within Canaan that was controlled by a Canaanite people group called the Philistines. Genesis 10 tells us that the Philistines were Hamitic, meaning they were from Noah's son, Ham. But they were notorious for being sea people and the sailors and traders with Crete. And as such, their genetics are a mix of Hamite and Japhethite. Fascinating DNA studies are going on right now using skeletal remains from ancient Philistine graves. There's a great picture of one skeleton, sort of forearm, and it's got these beautiful jade beads on it. Caught my eye. It's really amazing to know what you can learn from the DNA studies. The Philistines controlled a 5-city kingdom consisting of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, where a famous giant named Goliath would live later, and Ashdod. You can see a lot of those towns there on your little map. All of these cities were near the coast of the Mediterranean, and some of them still exist today. Although Ashdod still thrives as a port city in Israel, and I've stayed there many, many times, you may only have recognized the name Gaza, right? What is Gaza today? Does anybody know? Okay, it's a strip of land in this area within the nation of Israel that's populated by the Palestinian people. People who claim to have rights to this land because they claim to be Philistines. Palestine, Philistine. The only problem is that the modern Palestinians are not the same people group as the ancient Philistines. Modern Palestinians are actually Arabs who have never been a nation. They came to live in these former Philistine cities centuries after the Philistines were dead. It was actually the Roman Empire who gave the region the name Palestine, and they did it to spite the Jews in the first century. Nonetheless, these Arabs refused to become Israeli citizens, even though it was offered to them when the territory was given back to the Jews in 1948. Okay, back to the ancient Philistines. Just want to be sure you understand we're talking about different people. Unlike the Sumerians and the Akkadians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians that we've already discussed this fall, we have no writings from the Philistines. Either they were not careful chroniclers, or they were just very good at hiding their chronicles, and we have not found them yet. But lucky for us, the Egyptians and the Assyrians were good record keepers, and through their writings, we know a little bit about these Philistines. The Egyptians recorded that the Philistines were traders, strong in comparison to the other Canaanites. Remember, there's lots of people groups within Canaan. They possessed iron weapons and chariots long before anybody else did in the area. They built fortified cities that were backed by the sea. And from that position, if you look on your map, they could reach out, attack and conquer cities all the way over Canaan to the Jordan River at times. As usual, they worshipped many gods. perhaps as a result of the fact that they were traders and had access to lots of cultures around the Mediterranean. They not only had their own gods, but they seemed to adopt elements of other people's religions as well. Later in the Old Testament, we even see some of the Philistine kings making vows and oaths in the name of the Hebrew God. You know, whatever worked at the moment, I guess, is what they subscribed to. But their main god seems to be a god called Dagon, a god that is very much like Baal or Baal, and perhaps it's the same demon with just a different name. But Dagon was shown in a fish-like form, likely due to the fact that they were merchants and on the sea all the time. Okay, in verse 2, we read, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. What in the world? Herein lies the reason that Dr. Henry Morris thinks this is a difficult chapter to understand. Okay, let's start with Sarah. It's frustrating to discuss this again, and what this woman must have looked like to be sexually attractive to every man she meets when she's 89 years old. Okay, maybe her body was in the process of being rejuvenated, revitalized in preparation for becoming pregnant? I don't know. Maybe in this case it wasn't about a physical relationship. Maybe it was political. Maybe Abimelech felt like marrying Sarah would ensure some peace with wealthy and powerful Abraham in the area. I don't know. Just for fun, I put a painting of Sarah in Abimelech's harem on the back of your class notes. See all the other concubines looking at her? Wondering, what is this? And what are we going to do with her? But Abraham? What is going on here? Abraham has done this before, and he learned it wasn't a good idea. Yet he did it again, even though he knows that Sarah is about to become pregnant with his child. Why would he do this? We know he has faith. We know he believes God. He knows what God can do, for goodness sakes. He just saw Sodom go up in flames. So what happened? I've put another painting of what happened in your class notes. Do you see it there at the top of page 2? Do you see Abraham and Sarah in deep discussion? It's an illustration of what is revealed in verse 13. Look at it with me. In verse 13, Abraham explains that it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, I said to Sarah, "This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." They had a long established emergency plan. Abraham came up with it, and Sarah, even in these extreme circumstances, submitted to what her husband wanted her to do. Now, in my family, we have emergency plans too. I have a living will, and my family knows how I want to be treated at the end of life. If there's a fire, we know how to get out of the house and where we're going to meet outside. If we're in distress, we have a code word that we know how to use to indicate to a family member that we're being held hostage. Look, I'm fully aware of the fact that there's evil in the world, and I see the value of anticipating some of it. I'm all for emergency plans, but this one is unique. It involved deception, and it put Sarah on the line. And the truth is that Abraham shouldn't have done it. The truth is that Abraham panicked, thinking Abimelech would kill him for Sarah, knowing that Abimelech didn't care about the one true God, thinking he just needed to lie to keep himself alive. Handing over to another man the woman God just told him would get pregnant in a minute. Abraham blew it. Oh my goodness, I would never have done that. Or would I? Yeah. What about you? We know the promises God has made to us. Do we choose to believe them? We know what God expects from us, yet do we choose to sin? You and I know God's abilities. We know them better than Abraham even did, because we've got a whole of his word. But do we still choose to be anxious about things? We know what God says. Are you and I scared to stand up and repeat it? We know what God's done for us personally. Do we tell other people? But remember, this story isn't about Abraham. It's about God. God's not in a panic. He can insert himself, manipulate, and control the outcome because he's sovereign. This is about God's character. He's a promise keeper. He doesn't say he's going to do something and then forget or get frustrated and throw his hands up in the air and walk away. He's faithful to himself. It's about God's plan. The child of promise will be Abraham's son through Sarah within 1 year. That's the plan, and it's going to happen. So God stepped in. I trust you've all read this chapter before coming. And if you haven't, go home and read it later. God afflicted Abimelech with some sort of ailment that kept him from having sex with Sarah. Then he came to Abimelech in a dream and he revealed what's going on. Despite the fact that Abimelech had taken Sarah unknowingly, God said he was a dead man because of what he had done. And I just love that God said that. You're a dead man. Sarah was immediately returned to Abraham with many gifts and 1,000 pieces of silver. And after both of them endured a firm scolding from Abimelech, in verse 17, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. We never see God scolding Abraham. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God elevates Abraham. He calls Abraham his prophet. It's the first time that word's used. God wants the king of the Philistines to know that Abraham is God's representative. And if you mess with Abraham, you're messing with God. God literally required Abimelech to have Abraham pray over him in order to be restored to health. God showed his power to this powerful king, and trust me, this experience only enhanced Abraham's authority in the region. It was a small world, and people talk. Then, after that harrowing experience, we have the precious beginning of chapter 21. Let's look at that together. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Sarah is now 90 years old, likely to have been sexually active for somewhere around 70 years without producing a child. Sarah's body had already gone through the natural change that makes it impossible to drop an egg or sustain a pregnancy. She could no longer have a baby by her own efforts. But look back at the text and underline some of these phrases. The Lord took note of Sarah. As he said, the Lord did as he promised at the appointed time, the time that he had planned all along. It's all about God. He revitalized her dead ovaries. He replenished the lining of her womb with blood. He opened her dry, barren parts and brought life and allowed her to conceive. Isaac's birth was supernatural. And what I'm trying to show you is that God didn't allow Abraham and Sarah to accomplish this child on their own. Rather, God appointed Isaac's birth to be clearly after it was humanly possible, so that Isaac, the son of promise, could only be the result of God. He did for Abraham and Sarah what they could not do on their own, even after 70 years of trying as hard as they could. In your class notes, I've printed Romans 4:18. Notice what Paul says about Abraham here. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And what about Sarah? Let's just keep reading right there. Hebrews 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Obviously, despite some of the history we've been given about Abraham and Sarah, they both believed God. They both, after years of waiting, still had faith that God would do what he said he would do. And Sarah, elderly Sarah, nursed a baby. The photo I included in your class notes only serves to emphasize the fact. Mothers are most typically youthful and fresh and innocent, but Sarah was none of these. She is mature, wise, venerable, almost what you think of as a grandmother, or maybe even a great-grandmother, clutching that healthy, chubby little guy as her own baby. Can you even imagine her joy? I love her sense of lightheartedness seen in verses 6 and 7. She seems delighted, wanting others to join in with her happiness. And can't you just see her? Hard labor is over. She's exhausted, overwhelmed with profound satisfaction, looking down at her own tiny baby wrapped and lying on her chest, then looking up into the eyes of her husband, Abraham, the man who she has served and followed and who has undoubtedly held her up in her anguish and shame all these years. Saying to him what only a wife of many, many years would say to her husband, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? I sense in that little phrase we've been given a precious glimpse into the humanity of these two. They were just people, after all. At the time of weaning, probably when Isaac was 2 or 3, we're really not told, Abraham held a great feast. I'll bet it was something else. There were likely to be thousands of well-wishers in attendance to celebrate this important man, celebrating what everyone thought to be impossible for decades and decades. I am confident there was much merriment at the occasion for everyone involved. Who wouldn't rejoice over such a happy occasion? I suspect it was a great festival with music and dancing and lots of wonderful food. Sarah had to have been so pleased. I'm confident gorgeous Sarah had already lost all of her baby weight by now. And then, verse 9, way over there on the side, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. Ishmael, almost forgot about him. At this point, Ishmael is probably about 17 years old. He was 14 when Isaac was born. An age in young men that is often marked by, how shall I put this? Attitudinal conflicts caused by thinking you're mature before you actually are. Look, even the best of our boys experience this kind of delusion. But remember, we're not dealing with the best of our boys. Just a few chapters ago in Genesis 16, God prophesied about Ishmael that he would be like a wild donkey, his hand against everyone. And that has to be factored in here when you consider this account. I have to imagine he was a difficult teenager. And he had an axe to grind with this whole situation, didn't he? This little kid had just pushed Ishmael out of the driver's seat. For 14 years, Ishmael had been told he was the heir apparent. And now, he's second class, out of power, standing in the shadows of a toddler. Sarah, seeing this mocking, suspected a resentment and likely feared a rivalry would grow. And Abraham is old. Would Isaac survive without his protection one day when Abraham is gone? What's going to happen if Abraham dies when Isaac's 15 and Ishmael's 30-something? Which of these sons do you think would have the upper hand? Would Ishmael work against Isaac? Or even worse, eliminate him? Abraham's was a very large household with a tremendous inheritance. He had power in the area. He was growing to be a nation. He had a standing militia with great wealth, and Isaac was slated to be given it all. Many men have been killed for far less. Sarah sees this. She appeals to Abraham, suddenly calling Ishmael the son of a maid. Some of your versions may say slave or bondwoman, to emphasize the difference between these two boys. Despite the fact that Ishmael is Abraham's son, Sarah knows the promise of the covenant belongs to Isaac, and she wants him out. A reality that was deeply disturbing for Abraham. Ishmael, as we discussed a few weeks ago, he's loved by Abraham. So Abraham takes the matter to God, who tells him in verse 12, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid, I will make a nation also, because he's your descendant." Sarah's instincts were consistent with God's promises. And God tells Abraham to heed Sarah's counsel. Whatever Sarah tells you to do, listen to her. This is a line I love to bring up in my own household when I want my own way. But this must have been agonizing for Abraham. Even though God assured him that God would care for Ishmael, Abraham was going to have to send his own son away. And this is severe. Even though I get it from Sarah's perspective, I'm kind of surprised that God went along with this plan. So let's get a little different perspective on this story, shall we? Keep your finger in Genesis 21 and turn with me to the book of Galatians. This is a tough passage, to be sure. And what a blessing to have the scripture interpret the scripture so we aren't left to guess or make our own conclusions about this domestic feud. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul talks about this very same situation between Sarah and Hagar. He actually highlights what we were discussing earlier this morning, that this story, just like every other one, is about God and his plan. Paul shows us that this story is an illustration, not of two opposing women, but of two opposing covenants, law and grace. The covenant of law is the Mosaic covenant. It's the one that lays out all the rules that you have to keep to please God. It makes you a slave, like Hagar. The other one is the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant. This is the one that says you can't do the work, so God's going to do the work. God's going to keep the promises. All you have to do is have faith. It brings you freedom, like Sarah. Okay, let's see how this works. Have you found Galatians chapter 4?
Yep.
We're going to look at it together and then we'll discuss it. I'm starting with verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She's our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it's now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Okay, this is an interesting twist on the story, right? Hagar is the slave and produces a slave, but Sarah's free. She was free from the very beginning, long before the slave was introduced in the system. She is free, and her child is the child of promise, is also free. Listen to how John MacArthur explains this situation. The two sons then become the patterns for spiritual truth. Ishmael is a son born in the usual natural way. But beyond that, in the flesh, in a sinful way, trying to fulfill the will of God in their own sinful terms. Remember, they were trying. God said there's going to be a son. Well, we got to get it done for him, right? Ishmael is an illustration of those who want salvation by works. And Ishmael was born to a slave, was a slave, produced a whole lineage of slaves. Ishmael symbolizes accomplishing what God wants by your own flesh and ending up in bondage. Isaac, on the other side, was born as a result of Abraham's faith in God. As a blessing on his faith, God miraculously enabled Abraham, though he was as good as dead in terms of childbearing capacity, to deposit seed into his wife Sarah, and for that to lead to the birth of Isaac. Isaac then was the child of promise. Isaac was the result of the power of God. The Holy Spirit caused Isaac to come forth when it would have been impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. Isaac represents salvation by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and God supernaturally fulfilled Abraham. Ishmael pictures all those who try to please God and accomplish God's will by the flesh. It's sinful, it's useless, it creates bondage. Isaac symbolizes all those who do the will of God by faith in his promise. He does the work, he brings it to pass, he receives the glory. Okay, the situation between Sarah and Hagar then serves as this picture for us about salvation. Righteousness before God. How do we get it? It's a free gift to us through faith. God's already done the work for us to be right before him. Jesus has become our substitute and has done for us what we cannot do. Yet for some reason, many of us still live like we're slaves to sin. We try and we try and we try, thinking that we still need to do something more to please God, when it's only faith that pleases God. The English pastor Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: between law and grace, there is a difference plain enough to every Christian, but still, there is a tendency in us to confound the two. There is opposite as light and darkness, and can no more agree than fire and water. Yet man will perpetually strive to make a compound out of them, often ignorantly and sometimes willfully. They seek to blend the two when God has positively put them asunder. Do you struggle with this? Do you feel like you're constantly working to be right before God? Do you live under guilt of sin? Do you sometimes feel like you're a slave to it? God calls us to live by faith and to banish slavery of trying to save ourselves. The two cannot live together. Just like Sarah and Hagar could not live together, we are to treat the works of the law harshly so that they'll flee from us and live in the promises God gives us through grace. Okay, we are absolutely called to do good works. Don't misunderstand me. But as Spurgeon teaches, the law is not being held over us, beating us down with a rod, saying, if you sin, God's going to punish you. Because the truth is that that's not going to happen. Christ has paid for this sin and has already taken that punishment that we do deserve. Instead, the law is below us. The law is like a path or a pattern or a guide or a teacher or a tutor, teaching us how we should act in gratitude to God and in love for others. So now let's turn back to Genesis 21 and let's keep going. What is going to happen to young, unruly Ishmael? Verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took a bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. The very next morning, Abraham gives Hagar and the boy a small amount of food and water and sends them on their way. perhaps little is given because Abraham trusted God's promise to provide for them. Perhaps he gave them enough to make it to the next settlement and nothing more. Somehow, along the way, Hagar loses her way and runs out of water. And the boy, Ishmael, who's actually at least 17 years old, not exactly a child, the fact that he is expiring before Hagar seems to indicate to me that Ishmael had allowed her to have the water instead of himself. But what's most interesting to me about this whole passage is not where the desert is, or how much water they had, or how old Ishmael is. It's about God. God hears, just like the name of Ishmael, right? You may remember that's his name. God not only heard Hagar's cry, but he also hears the voice of the lad in verse 17, the prayers of Ishmael. Yes, God allowed Ishmael and Isaac to be separated, but he did not reject Ishmael. There in the desert, outside of their own strength, they call out to God, and he hears, and he answers them, and he renews to them the promises he made to Hagar 17 years earlier, that Ishmael will be a great nation, a promise God is bound to keep out of his own character. If God says it, he will do it. In Genesis 25, we learn the only remaining details the Bible offers about Abraham's son, Ishmael. He does survive. After growing in the wilderness of Paran, which you can see at the bottom of your map, and taking an Egyptian wife, which is where his mother comes from, he has 12 sons. And by the time Abraham is dying, Ishmael is 90 years old, and he returns to Canaan to bury his father along with Isaac, his half-brother. We're never told about the relationship between Ishmael and Isaac again, but Ishmael has obviously stayed in touch enough to know Abraham is dying or has died and come to bury him. At that time, his sons are grown and have already begun to set up villages and camps of their own, making names for themselves, to the point that Isaac refers to them as princes. These settled in what we would know as Northern Arabia, and many of these boys are mentioned elsewhere throughout Scripture, often as enemies of the sons of Isaac. Surprise, surprise. The most recognizable to me are the Nabataeans and the Midianites, both sons of Ishmael. God predicted that Ishmael would be like a wild donkey, always fighting, and I can only assume that he was. Genesis records that he dies at 137 years of age. That was 58 years before Isaac died. And it's very interesting to note that Scripture uses the same phrase when both Abraham and Ishmael die, that each was gathered to his people. The battle between law and grace wages on. Sadly, the battle between Ishmael and Isaac does as well. Though not the son of promise, Scripture does seem to indicate that Ishmael, circumcised Ishmael, remained under the covenant and did worship the one true God. I think we will see him one day in the New Jerusalem, which is, once again, proof that it's not about us. It's about God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us illustrations to help us understand who you are and what you've done for us. Father, thank you that our striving is in vain and that you have accomplished the work that we are unable to do on our own. Father, would that just penetrate our hearts and spur us on to know you and love you and desire to serve you and be like you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.